You're receiving a handout for tonight and be finding in God's Word, 1 Corinthians 15, a timely message and series for this time of year. And we come back to it tonight. Our topic in this chapter, as you know, is the resurrection, first of Christ and then of all of us as believers in Christ. And our resurrection hinges on His resurrection. Because He rose, because He lives, we too will rise, and we too will live. That's what the Bible says, and I'm thankful for it, aren't you? Amen. Amen. So we'll let the men get those around and thank them for it. Thank you so much, guys, for being prompt and being ready. And we appreciate you so much. Let's look at the Scripture first, and then we'll look at the message from the Scripture. The Scripture always is the message, and we'll dig in just a moment. Let's begin reading in 1 Corinthians 15, and now verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. And then verse 20, note it. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And everybody in the house said, Amen. What a change verse 20 brings to the tone of this passage. Would you pray with me, please? Father, with humble hearts and grateful hearts, we thank You for the day. Thank You so much for the privilege we've had to come earlier today for both services and for Sunday school, and then back tonight for King's Academy, and Awana, and this service. Thank You so much. Thank You, Lord, for Your guidance through this day, for Your blessing, and helping us to worship You. And we do pray that our worship, Lord, has been acceptable, pleasing unto You, for You are worthy. And Lord, we come tonight wanting to give You the praise that You deserve and know that we fall so far short. In preaching any portion of Your Word, we can never do it full justice. And Lord, we feel that way again tonight. What a passage. What a text. What a chapter. What a truth. So Lord, we pray that You will enable us to preach and to hear in a way that will please and honor You. How grateful we are, Lord, for Your Word. Grateful to have it. Grateful to be able to study it and preach it, teach it, memorize it and share it. What it means to our lives. We could not be saved without it. We could not live without it. It's our very spiritual food and nourishment and strength. Just like Job said, we esteem it even more than our daily physical food because it's more important. So Father, help us tonight to have hearts ready to receive. Help me to preach in a manner pleasing to You and helpful to the people. And Lord, I want to do what You call upon Peter to do. I want to feed the sheep tonight. So help me and help us all to be fed from Your Word. Bless those children, teenagers, in Awana tonight as they're learning and growing. And we pray that You'll give us that childlike heart as well to receive, be excited about the things that we're learning. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. And everybody said, Amen. One of the hardest things in life beyond any doubt, is coming to grips with death. And it is death that makes this chapter so very precious to us. Because in this chapter, we are reminded that in Christ and through Christ, there is victory over death and over the grave. I was trying to look back over my life. Don't do this often, but in light of this week and Easter and all and preaching this, I began to think back, when was it that I first began to even think about death in my own life? And I can say that it was probably going down to Johnson City. I had an uncle who lived with my grandparents, Dad's mom and dad, in Johnson City. My Uncle Jerry didn't marry until very, very late in his life, so he lived there with my grandparents, and we would go see them, not every week, but I don't know if my memory serves me right, and it may or may not, but I think we went down maybe every third week, at least once a month. And a lot of times we'd go down there just as a young boy, probably about Ethan's age. You know, I can remember being real young, and a lot of times we'd go down there, and I'd say, is Uncle Jerry here? And my grandmother would say, no, he's got a body. That's what they used to say. He's got a body. Worked at a funeral home. Later, he became the owner of the funeral home. And so I knew what that meant. He's got a body. Later on, I had a conversation. It's been years ago with Sid Oakley. Some of you know Sid. And we were riding in the hearse a few years back. And I told him about Jerry. Asked him if he knew Jerry, my uncle. And he did. I told him about that phrase I'd always hear. My grandmother would say, or my granddad would say, he's got a body. I knew what that meant. He was serving a family. And so that was probably my first even thinking about death. I don't remember going to the funeral home a lot, but he's got a body. Just think of that. There's a body. Spirit's left behind. I didn't know all that, didn't process all that. When I really came to grips with death for the first time, really hit me hard, was when my grandmother, who lived in Bristol, passed away. I was at Quantico in the Marine Corps at boot camp. Got a Red Cross phone call. And you who are associated with the military, you know, if you get a call from the Red Cross, I was called to go to the sergeant's quarters, which is not good. Amen. And didn't know what anything was about, and got the call. They identified themselves as the Red Cross, and then I got the tragic news that my grandmother passed away suddenly of a heart attack back in 74. And boy, that hit me. That really hit me hard. I remember it well. It was a really cold and wet, rainy day, kind of like what we had yesterday, the day before, kind of like that, just a drenching rain, and it was just miserable. Thinking about that I wouldn't see her, and did not come back for the funeral. They gave me the option to do that. I didn't do that. In hindsight, you know, you wonder if you do the right thing in instances like that. But I know it hit me hard. Since that time as a pastor, you know, I've been around death a lot. But even at that, I can remember driving, probably the first time I remember driving in a hearse with the funeral director in West Tennessee. For whatever reason, it seemed like it was weather related, and it was pretty bad, and it felt like it was safer to just drive with him and wouldn't have to put myself or my car at risk, and you know, he knew where he was going. And so I just hopped in the hearse, and I remember the feeling as a grown man, having been in the ministry, thinking, that casket's back there. I'm driving in a hearse. The reality of death, it sinks in sometimes, doesn't it? And death is never, ever easy. The truth of the matter is, death usually makes us feel very uncomfortable. Usually makes us sad. Sometimes shocks us. Sometimes relieves us. If someone has suffered for a long period of time, and then eventually they go on, we are somewhat relieved at that point. But just think, as we think about death tonight, how awful it would be if there was no hope after death, no life after death, no comfort when death comes. If that was just the end, just think of that. Death's bad enough, even knowing what we know in Scripture. But if we didn't have the Scripture, if we didn't have hope after death of seeing friends and loved ones, fellow church members, the hope of the resurrection, what a terrible, terrible world it would be. Because we're living, as you well know, in the land of the dying. It's a reality. But it's also a reality, we're told here, this matter of life after death. The resurrection is a reality, just as real as death. And so we rejoice in that today on Easter, don't we? That's the whole point of Easter. And it all goes back to Christ. He rose, and because He rose, we too are going to rise. That is the gist of 1 Corinthians 15. But Paul, now in the early part of this chapter, he's laying the foundation. First of all, he speaks of the gospel. We saw that last Sunday night as we talked about the confidence he had in the gospel there in the first few verses. And then we see in this early part of the chapter the content of the gospel. You know the content, the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, according to the Scriptures, laid the roots laid in the Old Testament, and He fulfilled that as predicted. And then He's going to move from that now into further words about Christ's resurrection, and then from that into our resurrection. But He has some more to say about Christ's resurrection, because it's so very important. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then nothing else matters. But if Jesus did rise from the dead, nothing else but that really matters. Truth matters, doesn't it? Truth really matters. And the truth about Christ matters even the most. And that's what Paul is saying here. He is laying a solid foundation for our faith. I love that song, "How Firm a Foundation, You Saints of the Lord, is Laid for Your Faith in His Excellent Word." And so we come on Easter Sunday, come Sunday after Sunday, by the way, celebrating the Lord's Day, because He rose again on this day, the first day of the week. And so we are reaffirming our faith. And if faith is not a solid foundation, then, as we're going to find out, faith is just misplaced. But it's not misplaced, because this is true, absolutely, positively true. Well, let's pick up verse 12 and comb through it here. And as Paul is in Romans, we've seen chapter after chapter, same is true here in writing to the Corinthians. Paul's very logical. And so the first thing we see in verse 12 is this. If you're taking notes, you can put this down. Paul raised an alarming concern there in verse 12. An alarming concern he raised. He says, "Now if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead," and He's already said He has been preached. "I've preached it. Others have preached it. We preached this to you. You've believed it. Now if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" What were they saying? Well, obviously, they were not doubting the resurrection of Christ. How do we know that? Because they were believers. Right? They were believers. He's already referred there in verse 1 of this same chapter. "Moreover, brethren," and you don't get to be a brother, you don't get to be a part of Christ's family, God's family, unless you believe in a risen Lord and Savior. So they didn't doubt Christ's resurrection. Apparently, they were doubting the resurrection of other people from the dead, or the general belief that there would be life after death for everybody else. You say, where did that come from? Well, I'd like to go through some false ideas about life after death. The first two may have been a part of the problem here. Most likely, both of these first two I want to mention, false ideas about life after death, were probably a part of what he's saying here. Some among them were saying there's no resurrection of the dead. What are these false ideas? Well, first of all, the false idea of Greek philosophy. To be specific, it was called dualism. Dualism. And you'll see why it was called that. Remember, he's writing to Christians at Corinth. Corinth was in Greece. Corinth was a very worldly place. It was a city where there was a lot of traffic, a lot of commerce, a lot of coming, a lot of going, a trade center. It was known for sin. We know Las Vegas, for example, is a sin city. It's called, in Bible times, Corinth was called Sin City. They had a saying that's very common, to Corinthianize, which was a way of saying to carouse, to live it up, to party, to have a good time. What happened in Corinth stayed in Corinth. That's kind of like in the Las Vegas of our day. But not only was there loose living, there was a lot of false teaching in this city and in Greek culture. There's a lot of false philosophy. And this matter of dualism can be traced back to Plato. You've heard of him. It goes way back in ancient history. And basically the view of this philosophy, which is prevalent in Bible times, people believed in all kinds of things. They were believers. They just believed wrong things. This idea called dualism for this reason, because they believed their thinking was there's the physical world and there's the spiritual world. And the spiritual world was to be far preferred over the physical world. Their belief was, and this is false teaching, it's not Bible teaching, but it was commonly believed that things physical or material were in and of themselves bad. Matter, the body, things physical were bad, inherently evil. But the spirit, that was different. And so their idea about death had to do with that false distinction of flesh and spirit, of body and spirit. And so the last thing that they would have promoted was the idea that this body, something physical, would live in immortality. They saw death as the spirit being let go or let free from, like, a prison house. The body was like a prison house of the soul. That was the false teaching. And so that worked against any teaching of resurrection of a body. Anytime we speak of resurrection, we're talking about a body, not a spirit, not a soul. It's not a spiritual thing. It's a physical thing where the body comes alive from the dead. We've got to understand that, and that's the basis of Christ's resurrection or our resurrection. It's a physical, literal thing. And to the mind steeped in philosophy, that just wasn't going to happen. No way. You remember when Paul went to Athens and he spoke there on Mars Hill, and it was a gathering place for these intellectual types, and they were steeped in philosophy. I always want to hear something new, debate this, discuss this. Ivory tower philosophers, we might say. And he came along, Paul did, and preached to them the gospel. We're told in Acts 17, you have this verse there in your notes, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. They ridiculed the whole thing. And others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. But they certainly didn't embrace it. And some just outright rejected it and laughed it off and said, that's foolish, because they were so bound to this way of thinking. Another thing that might have come into play there at Corinth, very likely because they had Jewish people, Jews were scattered about the Roman Empire, is this Jewish teaching of the Sadducees. You know, there were different groups within the Jews. The Pharisees was a group, the Sadducees was a group, and others, but those were the two prominent groups. The Sadducees denied the belief in the resurrection. We're told in Acts 23, verse 8, but the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. So the Sadducees may have been, likely would have been, some of them, or been influenced by this teaching of the Sadducees living there in Corinth. There were Jewish people there, and as I could say, everywhere. They had probably come under that teaching. The Sadducees were interesting. They only believed the first five books of the Old Testament, only the books of Moses, as they were called. They rejected the rest of the Old Testament. So they rejected teaching about resurrection. There was teaching in the Old Testament about resurrection. Job 19, for example, verse 25. Psalm 17, verse 15. Ezekiel 37, remember the valley of dry bones, that vision that Ezekiel had, that is a reference to resurrection. And then Daniel, probably the clearest, Daniel 12 and verse 2, where it speaks of many of the saints who are in the dust shall arise. Clearly a reference to resurrection. They didn't believe that scripture. And so that influence was possibly part of their thinking. And he's addressing that. And then through the years you've had other views like annihilation. And there are people who still believe that. The view that when you're dead, you're dead. That is, no human activity after death. Death is final. I mean, final, period. It's just over. And that's all there is. And then the false idea of reincarnation. That is, there might be something after death, but it's not the resurrection of the same person in a new body. It's being brought back in another form. And sometimes that's a better form, sometimes it's a worse form, and there's different views on that, and there's no need to debate that, but there's a lot of false teaching. And so somehow, some way, some of this false teaching had crept in, or maybe it was in the people before they got saved. Most likely it was, but now they're saved. But as is true of churches today, when people are saved and they start coming to church, they start learning the truth of the Bible, you know what? They bring all their wrong ideas with them. And this is what the Bible does, folks. It gives us the truth and we get rid of the wrong ideas and we replace them with the right ideas. That's why we teach the Bible and preach the Bible. And the Bible calls it the renewing of our mind there in Romans 12. That's what Paul did and other apostles did, and now we have the scriptures as a record of that. So there's a lot of false teaching, and Paul was alarmed by that, and so asked this question. Second thing in verse 13, Paul stated a logical conclusion. Again, Paul, the logical one, look at the conclusion that he comes to in verse 13. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, that is, no resurrection in general, if you discount that there is no resurrection of bodies in general, then you have to apply that general assumption, that general principle, and you're left with one conclusion. If there is no resurrection, then is Christ not risen? You bring his resurrection into jeopardy. You bring that into question. And so it is a real concern. And he wants them to know that the very heart of the gospel, one of the pillars that he's mentioned here, one of the three things is at stake. If you doubt the reality of resurrection in general, it does not allow for a specific application of that to Jesus Christ. And so a lot is at stake. Now, from that, he begins in verse 14, and you notice how many times this word if is found. If Christ be not risen. He first introduces that little word in verse 13. If there is no resurrection, then the result is, then Christ is not risen. But if Christ is not risen, he begins to show the terrible consequences. And so here's the third part of our outline. Paul revealed the terrible consequences if there is no resurrection of Christ. And on this Easter, we need to consider, what would it be if Christ had not been raised? Paul considered that. He considered it in depth and at length. And so we're going to slow down here and look at some of the implications or consequences from that, as he does in a very logical fashion. Terrible, terrible consequences. There's six of them. And the first one here is, if Christ be not risen, verse 14, then is our preaching vain. If Christ is not risen, preaching is pointless. Preaching is pointless. Now, some people think it's pointless anyway. It's just a waste of time, and therefore they have no interest in coming. But he's talking about preaching to them, preaching to a church, preaching to God's people, preaching to people that hear preaching. The whole business of preaching, if Christ is not risen, is an exercise in something that's worthless. It's meaningless. It was meaningless to preach about something that has no substance, and it's a waste of time for people to hear it. Because preaching is no better than the substance of what's preached, or the truth, or the matter of what's preached. Truth matters, like we said. Spiritual truth really, really matters. And so Paul is saying preaching is important. Preaching is a part of people's salvation, their salvation, our salvation. We could say that without the preaching of the truth, nobody is saved. That's what he said in Romans. You remember in chapter 10? They have to hear it in order to believe it. And if nobody takes it, they won't hear it. If preachers are not sent, they're not going to hear it. They're not going to believe it. They're not going to call upon the name of the Lord. We saw that passage not too long ago. And so preaching is important only because there is truth to be preached. And that truth includes the resurrection of Jesus Christ. No resurrection, then no gospel. If there's no gospel, then there's no salvation, because it's the power of the gospel that saves. Isn't that what he says in Romans 1:16? For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, the gospel. But if you take away the resurrection, there is no gospel. So preaching is a waste of time. The preacher's time, the hearer's time, it's just a waste of time if Christ is not risen, but he has risen. So you see his point there. Then he moves from that to the last part of verse 14. He says, and your faith is also vain. Again, that's based on the if part of the verse. If Christ be not risen, preaching is pointless and faith is foolish. And for the same reason, faith is no better than its object. The word vain there means empty. It means worthless. It means to no purpose. Because if we put our faith in Christ and Christ is still dead, you know what? You can put your faith in a dead man, and it's no more than that. It's faith in a dead man. In fact, it would be, if Christ is still in that tomb, it would be putting faith in an imposter, because he said he was coming out of the grave. In fact, he said it was the only sign he was going to give that he was truly the Messiah. This is a sign of the prophet Jonah. If he's still in the grave, then why would anybody put their faith in him? And so, of course, we wouldn't. It would be pointless. And you think about all those who had put their faith in Christ, and not only in Paul's time, but ever since, and how foolish it would be, because many of them, even to this hour, many people who put their faith in Christ have paid a terrible price, haven't they? They've been despised. They've been rejected. Worse than that, they've been persecuted. They've been scourged. They've been beaten. They've been tortured. They've been imprisoned. Now, if people have put their faith in someone who's not the risen Christ, not the living Lord, I'd call that empty, wouldn't you? Foolishness? Of course, it would be. Someone has pointed out we could call the hall of the faithful in Hebrews 11 the hall of the foolish, because people have put their faith in something that's not worth putting faith in. There's a third consequence that he mentions down in verse 15. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. Now here's the third implication or consequence. If Christ's not risen, the disciples are deceivers. We've misled people. Paul includes himself there because he's preached that Christ is risen. And others have preached that Christ is risen. And it's not a matter of ignorance. It's a matter of willful misleading, lying to people. They were just mistaken. They were willfully lying. because they preach with power and emphasis and with conviction that he had been raised from the dead. And then by extension of that, just think, if Paul and the other disciples, the apostles and all who preached that are not true, then where does that put the New Testament? Why would you trust it? Because that's the testimony of these very people. If they can't be trusted about the fact that Christ raised from the dead, then why would you trust anything else that Paul wrote or any of the other writers of the New Testament? So you see, Scripture even stands or falls with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they, of course, as we said, were willing to die. Many of them did die as a result of their testimony. And would they do that if it wasn't true? Of course not. A person may live for a lie, but they won't die for one. And so they had witnessed. They had witnessed that he rose from the dead. And they were eyewitnesses, all of those that testified. So there's a lot at stake there. Then a fourth implication or consequence: if Christ is not risen, Christians are condemned in their sins. Christians are condemned in their sins. It says in verse 16 and 17, "For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain." He's already said that. He says it again: "Ye are yet in your sins." That is, there's no salvation. There's no forgiveness. There's no hope. Christians would be like those that Jesus spoke of in John 8:21 when he said, "You'll die in your sins." Christians would be no different than unbelievers. What's the reason people trust in Jesus Christ? What's the reason for putting our faith in him? It's for forgiveness of sins, isn't it? That's the very reason that he came. Look at these verses you have. At his birth, it was announced. Before his birth, it was announced. But in leading into his life, his earthly ministry, "She shall bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus." Why was that? "For he shall save his people from their sins." Savior is what Jesus means. Saving people from their sins. But that was only possible if he fulfilled God's plan, and that involved a perfect life, his death on the cross, and his resurrection. Jesus said, Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost, to provide forgiveness and salvation." That's the very purpose. 1 Timothy 1:15, "This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." So that's the very reason he came: to save us from our sins, to forgive our sins. But if he didn't rise, you're yet in your sins. I think it was said in part of the thing that Scott said, Jesus said, "It is finished," on the cross, as you know, one of the seven things he uttered as he was dying, "It is finished," which means the debt is paid in full. Paid in full. But it was the resurrection that proved that the Father was satisfied with the payment that was made. That was the proof that the payment was enough. He came out of the grave. If he didn't come out, then it wasn't enough. It wasn't satisfactory. And it was not an atoning death for man's sin. So our salvation, forgiveness are all at stake. We're yet in our sins. Then he goes from that to another point, another consequence. Look in verse 18. "Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished." Now who's he referring to here? The fallen asleep in Christ. That has nothing to do with people in church falling asleep. He's talking about the saints who have preceded the living in death. This is a way of speaking of the saints that are dead. Doesn't refer to their soul. The soul is alive and departs the body and immediately enters the presence of the Lord. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. But the disposition, the state of the body, is described as sleeping. Sleeping is good. Sleeping is peaceful. Sleeping is at rest. You don't see people, the body of a dead person struggling in any way, though they may have struggled just before they died. In death, there's no more struggling. There's peace. There's ease as far as the body is concerned. And believers are what's being talked about right here. But sleep is a temporary thing. So he's talking about those who are asleep, the bodies of those in Christ. And he's referring to the burial. Of course, he didn't mention burial, but he has that in mind. Just think of it. Paul and others went to tombs. We read about Mary and Martha, lost Lazarus. Jesus brought him back. They visited gravesides. They had cemeteries just like we do. And all of us, just like they did, had to go to, it's sometimes called the silent city of the dead. It is a silent city. The only people you hear speaking are people above ground. You don't hear the ones below ground speaking. It's silent. They're resting. Their bodies are there. Now think of it. If there's no resurrection, then you could write on every tombstone, on every marker, perished. That's the word used right here, isn't it? They also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. The word perished has an awful sound to it, doesn't it? You think of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. Nobody wants to perish. There's something that's awful about that. It's final. And that's the way it would be if there is no resurrection. You could just mark that on every tombstone, every marker, gone. That's the end. Wouldn't you hate to think? I know I would as a pastor and as a friend of those and a fellow church member and brother or sister in Christ. You go and you go to the graveside to think that the person is going to be lowered into that hole in the earth. That's it. But that would be it if there's no resurrection. That's the reality of it. Perished. So, dead believers would be doomed. And with perished would mean separation from God. No fellowship with them or them with God anymore. It'd be over. A terrible thought, isn't it? And then this last one, verse 19. What a dark picture he's painting. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. If Christ is not risen, here's the final one, God's people are to be pitied. The word there, miserable, means heaven help us. Basically, that's what it means. Have pity on us. And why is that? Because we've given our lives for something. If it's not real, if it's not true, if Christ is not alive, we've basically given our lives for a hoax. We hear that a lot in the news, don't we? A witch hunt, a hoax. You know, it's talked about in the news. We know what that's referring to. And that's a horse of a different color. But that's the idea here. If we have put our faith in Christ and we're saying He's alive, but He's not, we have given our very soul to something that's a house of cards. It's not worth anything. And so we're like a person, you might say, who would come along and find a piece of a shiny object, and it looks like, wow, somebody thinks, man, this is a valuable gem here. And can you imagine somebody seeing something like that and believing strongly enough and looking at it, taking it home and looking at it under a light, and the more they look at it, and I guess wishful thinking sets in, they think, well, this is a diamond. Somebody's lost a diamond out of a ring. It's fallen out of its setting. And they see that, and the more they think about it, the more they look, and they've convinced themselves it's a diamond, only to go to the jeweler and have it inspected and find out, no, lady, no, sir, that's not a diamond. That's a piece of glass. Have pity on that person. But in how much greater a way, if we put our faith in a Christ who's not alive. So all those terrible consequences. But look at the turning point. Here it is in verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. He's saying, if this, if that, if that. But it's only if. Aren't you glad? But now is Christ risen. And so he's showing just how important it is, and it is so very important. And so what he does basically is take all these negative possibilities, and you can see now that Christ is risen. He turns those negative possibilities back into positive realities. That our faith is not foolish. It's worth everything. And everything, you go right down through the list and turn it back on its right side and realize that, no, preaching is valuable and faith is valuable. And right on through the testimony of the apostles is so precious. And we do have forgiveness of sin. And those who have preceded us in death are not perished, but there is hope that they're going to come out. Those bodies are going to come out just like their soul is gone to be with the Lord. One day those bodies are going to come up out of the grave. And then we're not miserable. You don't have to pity us, because we're living for the most wonderful thing it could ever be. We have the privilege of living for another world. And this word first fruits, he's going to develop that. We'll come back to that next week. It's a farming term. Beautiful term. Planting and then sprouting. And what he's going to tell us is Christ is but the first of the harvest. And as surely as he came out, we're coming out. What a truth that is. And we'll get to that next time. I want us to close this way tonight. Through the centuries, ministers would say to their congregations, Christ is risen. They would do this on Easter and sometimes other Lord's days. They would say, Christ is risen. And the congregation would echo this back as a congregation. He is risen indeed. Let's try that tonight. Can we do that? Christ is risen. Christ is risen. A third time. Christ is risen. Amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for reminding us how very vital this is to our Christian faith, to our eternity, that Jesus rose from the dead the third day. And Lord, help us, if there's any shred of doubt in our heart, to get rid of that and allow that faith that you give us to move it out and put all of our faith in your word, what you have written, what you've recorded, what you've preserved, what you've inspired. You've given us, Lord, every reason to believe every single thing you've said about Christ coming alive from the dead. And we do believe it, and we want to believe it with even a firmer faith and honor you with that. We thank you again, Lord, that because he lives, we'll live. And there is hope. And Lord, help us to take this hope from this church, from this building, and share it in personal testimony and preaching and teaching outside these walls as we have opportunity. I pray, Lord, that you would bless the outreach of our church and other churches, the worldwide mission that you've given to us, and let us not put that over in a corner somewhere, but let us always keep that in our hearts burning hot and bright, that this is the only message of hope in this world. Hope that's eternal. Seems like people are grasping for some kind of hope, but it mostly pertains to things in this life. How to have a better life now, as we sometimes hear. But Lord, we know your plan is for a better life beyond this world. And we have that message. Help us to take it out faithfully. We pray in Jesus' name. And everybody said, Amen.